Well, good morning, everybody. We'll make a start. My name is Martin Pulbrook. I've been a member of this congregation since the 1980s, and it's a great honor and privilege to be asked to take the service today. A special welcome to any visitors who are here, and we'll start with the lighting of our chalice. Light of ages and of nations, every race and every time hath received thine inspirations, glimpses of thy truth sublime. Ever spirits in rapt vision past the heavenly veil within, ever hearts bowed in contrition found salvation from their sin. O Lord God, grant us ever to bear in mind the eightfold path of the Buddha. Right view, right aim, right speech, right action, right living, right effort, right mindfulness, right contemplation. Amen. Before any journey, O God, whether of the body or the mind, let us sit and wait. For what do we wait? For that which comes and abides, for that which is eternal and abides, for that which comes from each of us and is given to the others. In this waiting, let there be no fear, for the strength of all of us combined will banish fear. And in that strength, we shall proceed safely. So will God bless us. Amen. Our first hymn, which you have on the front page of the hymn sheets, has a Dublin connection. R.F. Littledale, who was the translator of this hymn, was a brilliant classical scholar from Trinity College, just down the road. And I've read in one place that he translated hymns from seven different languages into English. When this was translated first in 1906, it so impressed Ralph Vaughan Williams that Vaughan Williams wrote the wonderful tune which was given the name Down Ampney after his home village in Gloucestershire. Bianco da Siena was an Italian wool carder by trade and also a member of a lay Jesuit order. He published more than 122 hymns and about 20,000 lines of poetry during his life. And this is perhaps the best known example of his work. Our reader this morning is Emma O'Reilly.
I don't know about you, but I find that when we say the Lord's Prayer here in church, it just kind of rattles out and I don't pay attention. It's too familiar to appreciate it, as in I think so much of our lives. We need to keep in mind that Jesus himself probably spoke Aramaic, and it was then translated, and it was translated into Greek, and it was translated into Latin, and eventually what the words were translated into English. We were probably missing an awful lot of the original meaning and the spirit. And there are two versions in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in Luke. So I thought I'd read a translation by an Aramaic scholar and an expert on Middle Eastern spirituality, Dr. Neil Douglas Klotz. I'll read the words that we usually use first. Our Father who art in heaven, O birther, father, mother of the cosmos, you create all that moves in light. Focus your light within us, make it useful, as the rays of a beacon show the way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Create your reign of unity now through our fiery hearts and willing hands. Your one desire then acts with ours, as in all light, so in all forms. Give us this day our daily bread. Grant what we need each day in bread and insight, subsistence for the call of a growing life. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Loose the cords of mistakes that binding us as we release the strands we hold of others' guilt. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't let us enter forgetfulness. Free us from unrightness. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. From you is born all ruling will, the power and the life to do, the song that beautifies all. From age to age it renews. Amen.
So shall we move straight on to our second hymn, which you have on the second page of the hymn sheets. This was written by my late father, Roger, 60 years ago. He never had a chance, really, to use it in services himself, because he was a member of the Society of Friends. And so I've tried to use it out of filial loyalty from time to time. It says something very important, I think. It's typical of my father's thought. Our second reading is by Paul Trudinger, a Canadian Quaker. But before we have this reading, I just want to mention that after I'd prepared this service, I was contacted during the week, and Josh tells me that the choir have prepared an anthem, and that will take place immediately after the second reading. A summer or two ago, I went on a Sunday evening to the Randolph Hotel in Oxford for supper. I sat alone in a corner to eat. Soon after I arrived, a man with three sons, so I presumed, and it turned out to be so, sat at the next table. During one of their animated conversations about soccer, if I recall rightly, the father looked across at me and asked whether I knew whether what one of the boys had said about a certain country's team was correct. I happened to know and said, yes, I believe that is so. Soon after, the boys went off together, and the father smiled at me and asked me whether I would accompany him to the lounge for an after-dinner liqueur. I gladly accepted his invitation. We sat in the lounge and sipped in silence for a while. Then we discovered we had both lived in Northern Virginia for quite a time of our lives, and that we had some interests there in common. A bond of trust was formed in a remarkable way, and we found we were able to be honest with each other about problems of bringing up children, of marriage relationships, of God, Jesus, prayer, and the reality of faith in a largely secular world. We shared our hopes, our fears, our genuine doubts about a number of issues. When he had to leave, he looked at me, and then he stole a march on me by saying what I was preparing myself to say to him. This has been the most real, significant, and important conversation I've had in more than 10 years. I feel renewed. Reality has been present with us. This was indeed a Holy Communion, a new openness to the mystery of eternal love was made actual for us both. I doubt if it would have happened apart from the context of our actual eating and drinking together. I've been blessed by a number of such experiences, and I believe you, the reader, have too. Ponder them. Attend to them. By Paul Trudinger. Let us pray. Lebigru was a French contemplative Catholic priest who came to England at the end of the 18th century because of the turmoil in France and settled in a monastery in the south of England where he devoted himself to prayer and writing about prayer. Teach us, O Spirit of God, that silent language which says all things. Teach our souls to remain silent in thy presence, that we may adore thee in the depths of our being and await all things from thee, whilst asking of thee nothing but the accomplishment of thy will. Teach us to remain quiet under thy influence and to produce in our soul that deep and simple prayer which says nothing and expresses everything, which specifies nothing and expresses everything. Deign, Lord, to fulfill your high purposes in me, whatever they may be. Work in me and through me. Let me be your instrument. I ask not to see. I ask not to know. I ask simply to be used. O Lord, who has taught us that all our doings without charity are nothing worth, send thy Holy Ghost and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of charity, the very bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whosoever liveth is counted dead before thee. Amen. It is not far to go, for you are near. It is not far to go, for you are here. And not by traveling, Lord, we come to you, but by the way of love. And we love you. For our musical interlude this morning, I've chosen the Sanctus from Anton Bruckner's Second Mass. Anton Bruckner's religious music is a little known treasury, but in my humble view, it's one of the great cultural achievements of music and in the world of the spirit in Europe in the last 500 years.
Thank you.
Blessed is the child of light, for he shall be as a candle in the dark of night. The peace and beauty of the infinite garden of knowledge is made known to the children of light. Know this peace with thy mind, and desire this peace with thy heart. Exactly 100 years ago, Radcliffe Barnett published an extraordinary book about wanderings and explorations in the remote highlands of Scotland. The book is remarkable for its huge range of pictures, rather old-fashioned pictures in black and white, but the book is as much a journey of spiritual discovery as of geographical. And at one point, Barnett gives us the following. O God, give us ever the inner vision to see the messenger and the mystic ear to hear the call. Our third hymn, you have on the third page of the hymn sheets. My children were all at school at St. Finian's in Mullingar, and one evening at a meeting there, the principal, Paul Connell, who is now the Catholic bishop at Longford, used a prayer from a little booklet, Spending Time with God. I thought on reflection that the essence of the prayer was material for a hymn, and the three verses that you have here are the result of that. Be with me, Lord. I am grateful to Ina Cohen, public services librarian of the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, for providing me with two English translations, such as they be, of the Qumran text of the parable of the tree. One occurs on page 400 of the 1997 book by Geza Vermesh, The Complete Dead Sea Scrolls in English. As becomes evident, this is really a far from satisfactory presentation of the surviving facts. Vermesh's translation runs to 8 short and incomplete lines in English, and on these, he comments, "This text comprises a badly damaged fragment of which only the opening lines provide any coherent sense. The topic seems to be the giant good tree which produces thorns." Ever so much more satisfactory is what is presented, edited and translated by B. Nitzan, in the 2004 book, The Dead Sea Scrolls Reader, part four, calendrical and sapiential texts, edited by Donald Parry and Emmanuel Tov. The second of the versions sent to me from New York. Here we find enumerated no fewer than 141 lines from 18 fragments of the work. The majority of these lines and fragments are so defective and damaged that they produce little or nothing that can be translated meaningfully or contextually. But it helps us to place the lines which Vermes translates if we are aware, as B. Nitzan makes possible, that Vermes has given us a rendering of what are lines 43 to 46 of the total of 141. Since so much of the text is defective, it seems certain that the complete original text was longer than 141 lines. But what B. Nitzan's scrupulous presentation of the deducible evidence makes clear is that the lines translated by Vermes have been preceded by a lengthy introductory section, setting the scene, as it were, and themselves do no more than again set the scene for a lengthy summing up and conclusion. We have not the remotest hint in what Vermes gives us of this essential contextual reality. Let me illustrate in practical terms what I have been describing. What Vermes gives us, you have on page 5A of your service sheets under the heading Parable of the Tree. The heavy Roman II before sages alerts us, if we are on our toes, that that part of the text that should be one is missing. What you cannot deduce from Vermes's sparse presentation is that a few decipherable lines survive of fragment three, according to B. Nitzan, and regrettably small elements of fragments 4 to 18, a very few decipherable words in each of fragment 8, fragment 10, and fragment 17. Let me give an illustration of Nitzan's thoroughness by reproducing what he gives us for the end of fragment 1 and the beginning of fragment 2, overlapping with the lines translated by Vermes. And you have these lines on page 5B of your service sheets. Although reading and interpreting fragmentary texts is an exceptionally fraught and complicated exercise, we can at least make a stab from Nitzan at a wider comprehension that begins to be possible with Vermes. And that wider comprehension is my primary purpose here today. Let us start, as seems only right and reasonable, with the lines from fragment 2 that are common to both Vermes and Nitzan. Even here, there are noticeable discrepancies. Vermes's translation, that the good tree grows as far as heaven and its branches reach to the extremities of the lands, is rendered by Nitzan, the good tree towers unto the sky, and then two gaps, and then the word lands. Vermes's filling in of the gap to the extremities of the lands is clearly not completely impossible, but simple common sense suggests that the writer is describing a tree of enormous size, which reaches high into the sky, Nitzan's translation, and with its vast, widespread branches, covers a huge extent of ground. Not far from the entrance gate of Kew Gardens, about 5 minutes' walk away to the right, is a massive specimen of chestnut-leaved oak, the largest known specimen of this variety in the world, fitting exactly what is here described in the parable. And such a tree, which has really to be seen to be believed, can certainly be understood as a symbol of perfection and wealth and plenty, both physical and metaphorical. Vermeersch's translation that the vast tree produces thorny fruits seems somewhat questionable in common sense terms, since thorniness is not an immediately obvious benefit. Nitzan's rendering that the tree produces the best fruit puts us in mind of the vast, i.e. unpruned olive trees of Spain and Italy, graphically described in 1884 by C.P. Johnson. The large, untended trees so often seen in Spain and Italy do not yield that certain income to the peasant proprietor that some authors have attributed to them. The crop from these old trees is often enormous, but they seldom bear well 2 years in succession, and in many instances, a luxuriant harvest can only be reckoned upon every sixth or seventh season. And Nitzan's translation of the fragments of verses 7 to 9, untranslated by Vermeersch, to increase branches from its root to rear and its branches, must represent vestiges of the farmer's continuing efforts to promote further growth of the tree and thus increase its fruiting capacity. As mentioned previously, the tree properly cared for is a symbol of plenty and positiveness. Fragment 1, column 1, is thus quoted by Nitzan, and you have this passage on page 5C of your sheets. Insofar as it is possible to judge and form conclusions, the contrast here seems to be between God's chosen people, Israel, see verse 10, and the other less holy nations by which Israel finds itself surrounded, verse 12. One may further surmise that because God is righteous, verse 4, and shows bounty over all men, or over good men, verse 5, the people of Israel are contrasted with the other nations who are, because of their unrighteousness, subject to God's anger, verse 3, and one affliction after another, verse 2. The presence of the words his sanctuary and his words commandments in lines 6 and 14 of the Nitzan translation, reproduced on my third type page, serves to reinforce the notion of God's chosen people as a race apart. One does not need a surplus of imagination to see the direction in which this imagery tends, or how the separated elements of fragment 1 are linked to the larger self-connected fragment 2. The people of Israel are likened to the large and fruitful tree, as the farmer tends his tree, being rewarded after all his labor with abundant harvests. So God, who has bestowed his bounty, fragment 1, column 1, verse 5, on his holy one Israel, verse 10, sees the rich harvest of benefits which flows from their devotion to him. In sum, the farmer of fragment 2 is symbolic of God himself in fragment 1. At the end of fragment two and in fragment three, something catastrophic happens. Here is Nitzan's fragmentary translation, and you have this at the bottom of 5C. The large tree fails and has to be cut down, verse 7, and the ultimate insult in a Jewish context is ravaged by boars, verse 6. God's extreme anger is palpable, fragment 3, column 2. What has occurred and what is being described? One has to understand the Qumran context in relation to Jerusalem. The Qumran Brotherhood had left Jerusalem and set up by themselves and for themselves in the desert because of their overriding conviction that Judaism in Jerusalem had been fatally compromised by accommodations with non-Jewish attitudes and approaches. The parable of the tree must therefore, in its final section, of which only tiny and insubstantial fragments remain, as we have seen, have been an apocalyptic warning, not unlike John the Baptist's scathing reprimands to the crowds flocking to hear him early on in the New Testament Gospels, not to incur God's anger by failing to turn to him. In effect, on this understanding of things, only the true believers, in other words, those at Qumran, can be saved. Those who are not true in this sense, i.e. those in Jerusalem, are irretrievably doomed to damnation. This is a much starker and more primitive use of parable than that of Jesus. It is unyielding and, in the last resort, condemnatory. Jesus is both more forgiving and more encouraging. He appeals not in general terms of condemnation, but to the individual to understand what is right to reach the Father's kingdom, which is a home of warmth for the blessed, not primarily on the whole, an area from which others are to be excluded. For Jesus sees things from a positive perspective, not a negative one. He, in effect, describes the glass as being half full rather than half empty. Amen. The collection will now be taken up. Next Sunday, immediately after the service, will be the congregation's AGM. Copies of the papers for it have been sent out electronically, and some hard copies will be available in church on Sunday the 24th. In early May, Bridget will have bedding plants to sell, and proceeds will go to supporting the Cork Church. Our final hymn Christ does not roam through the streets today. The message and the seed is long sown. But there are so many men and women, young and old, each with their measure of pure gold within them, that must be nurtured, teased, and drawn from them. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which is to look out Christ's compassion to the world. Yours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. May this be a house wherein wet rain pours not. May it be a place beyond the fear of spear points. May it be bright as though in the garden, and may it continue without any fence around it. For God in heaven, he is the guardian who guards it. May the everlasting Father himself take you in his own generous clasp, in his own generous arm. And may the everlasting Father shield you, east and west, and north and south, wherever you go. Amen.